Let's pray before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment of silence to pray, let me just ask you to prepare your heart to hear from God's Word, to accept God's Word. God, as we just sang there, we want the glory to be to you. We thank you, and we want the glory to be to you because you have saved us. You have forgiven us in Christ of our sin. And God, you also want to save us during this life from the consequences of our sin, from the pain of sin, by working that out of our lives. And so as we study about one of the ways that you do that today, God, may we trust you, accept what you taught, and live in line with it, in trust of you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For the last 2 weeks, we've been studying a process that Jesus gave for dealing with when we see a brother in Christ sin. And I will remind us again that referring to a brother or him equally applies to females. It's just a simplified way of speaking to say brother and him. This process has several similarities to a court case. It starts out with one Christian, a plaintiff of sorts, showing another Christian his sin, saying, "You've done something wrong according to God." We might say God's law. And if necessary, witnesses are added. If the person doesn't say, "Yeah, that's sin," and repent, then witnesses are added. And today we're going to study about the judgment and penalty phase. Now, there's at least one hugely different thing in this process than there is in a regular court case. And that is, normally, if, according to the law, somebody was accused of doing something wrong, and they said, "Yes, I agree. I'm sorry that I did that." Normally, at that point, what would the law do? Punish them. The difference in this process is when we show a brother his sin and he said, "Yes, I agree, that's sin. I'm sorry for that, and I don't want to do that again." They're set free. They're set free from the rest of this process, and they're starting a new process of getting set free from their sin. Because in repentance, they are saying, "I don't want to do that anymore." And they would begin to work their way out of that sin and get free from it. The goal of this process, as we've talked about every week, is trying to win a brother from sin. But if a brother won't listen to other Christians who have gone to them in the first three steps to try to show him his sin and win him from it, unfortunately, there are serious consequences. Please turn your Bible, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 18. Matthew 18. If you've missed even one of the last 2 weeks of sermons, please go back and listen to those sermons. This is critical stuff for having a healthy church. And we've covered lots of details in the last 2 weeks, both in the sermons and in Q&A, that I think will that help us to do this process well so that we can have a healthy church. We've learned that each of us Christians has a responsibility to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ by going to them and showing them their sin, that is caring for them. That sin hurts the person, and so by trying to get them away from sin, it's a form of showing care. And as we've studied, we learned in step one that we're to go to that brother who we see sin, we're to go to them one-on-one. It's a private meeting, one-on-one. And if the brother listens to you, what happens then? Process is over, right? They listen to you, the process is over. If the brother will not listen to you, then we have to do step two, which is take one or two other Christians to them, and we're still trying to show them their sin. If the brother refuses to listen to that small group, then we must do step three, which is tell it to the church. in all three of those steps, whatever people are appropriately involved, they are all supposed to be trying to show the brother his sin with the goal of winning the brother away from that sin. But if he's not repentant, we have to keep going. Let's read about the last step, step four. Matthew 18, the second part of verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. But even if to the church he refuses to listen, he must be to you like a pagan and a tax collector. So at this point, the brother is refusing to listen to a whole lot of Christians. They are hard-hearted. Think about this. We may not have this many people involved, but the step three was, if he refuses to listen to the few, you tell it to the church. Now the whole church is trying to win the brother from their sin. So imagine I'm the brother who's in sin. You're at step three, and all of you are telling me, we all agree it's sin, you need to stop. And I'm saying, no. I mean, look around at how many people would be saying to me, this is sin, you need to stop. And I'm saying, no. Either you're all wrong, or I don't care if you're wrong, I'm doing it anyway. Wouldn't that take a hard-hearted Christian to be responding to all those people saying, no. So he must be to you like a pagan and the tax collector. That's the penalty for the brother. But I will tell you, this is also for the protection of the church. I'll get to that later. To state the consequences of refusing to listen to even the church, Jesus used a comparison. He's talking to some Jewish guys that were converting to belief in him. And so he uses a Jewish thing that they would have known for a comparison of what they're supposed to do in the church. And that comparison is treating the person like a pagan or a tax collector. This was probably meant by Jesus to communicate the severity of how the brother is to be treated by the Christian community. See, there are three aspects to how Jews would treat pagans or tax collectors. One, Jews hated them. Two, Jews would not associate with them. I have three fingers up already. Two fingers. Two, Jews would not associate with them. And three, Jews viewed them as spiritually unclean. And unclean means like they're not right with God. And so therefore, us people who are right with God, they're dirty to us. That's why they wouldn't associate with them. So hated them, wouldn't associate with them, and they were unclean. So we need to determine which of those Jesus intended here by his comparison, and maybe which of those things he didn't. So let's do that. We already know from Jesus' previous teaching that's recorded in Matthew 5. We haven't taught that in this series, but I taught all through Matthew one time. And so Matthew 5, Jesus doesn't want Christians to hate even people that hate them. Even people who consider themselves your enemy as a Christian, we're not to hate them. So it seems to me that we are not supposed to hate this brother. Even though they've made themselves an enemy of God in a sense, they might have made themselves an enemy of the church, we are not to hate them. Let me add some evidence to that because I think this supports it. There's a passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, that addresses how to treat a brother who is being disobedient to the Lord's instructions. And there it says, quote, "Do not regard him as an enemy." And that Greek word that's translated as enemy is the root of it means don't hate. So we are not to treat this person like an enemy. We are not to hate them. I think that's pretty clear. Hating the unrepentant brother is not what we're supposed to do. That 2 Thessalonians passage can also help us with the next possibility. It says of the brother who is being disobedient to the Lord's instruction, the church is not to, quote, associate with him. And the Greek word translated as do not associate means literally do not mix. So it pictures like you're making a something that you're baking, you know, like a cake. And so you're mixing in flour and water and eggs and, I don't know, leaven. Does leaven go in a cake? I don't know. Whatever goes in there. I've never made a cake from scratch. Betty Crocker, baby. But if you're doing this, you're mixing all these things together. And he says, in this case, when you've got a sinning brother that's unrepentant, don't mix them in. And so this brother's not supposed to be associating with the rest of the congregation. I think this even also applies on a personal basis, and I'll give you some more evidence for this later, that in a casual way, we're not supposed to be hanging out with this person, like in a casual way, like having them over for dinner and just talking about whatever, life. And so thus far, we don't hate him, but we don't associate with him. And I'll throw in the occasional or her. The third potential way to treat him, and this isn't us choosing between the three, like it has to be only one of the three, or it has to be all of the three. What I'm arguing is that Jesus gave an analogy, and we have to figure out which of these applies, okay? The third potential way to treat him is to consider him spiritually unclean. 1 Corinthians 5 is another passage that deals with an unrepentant sinning brother. And there it teaches that the unrepentant brother negatively influences the rest of the Christians. He is that leaven in the dough that shouldn't be there. He is arsenic in the mix. And so this sinning brother, is, if he's left there, can poison the church. There's many different ways that this can happen. Just a couple is the sin that the brother's doing may be against the church. Like if it's gossip, for example, and you just leave them there, they're just going to spread gossip and dissension through the church, and it's going to continue to harm us. And so we can't allow that. Or it could be that their sin is just harming them. But still, amongst the number of people this many, we might have a very like immature believer that's sitting over there, and they're brand new in Christ, and they do the exact same sin that this brother does. And by the way that we treat this brother and allowing him to continue his sin, they might go, hey, I guess it's okay. That guy's been here a long time and they're not saying anything to him about it. So the unrepentant brother negatively influences the church. And I think that support this 1 Corinthians 5 passage supports the idea that we should treat the brother as spiritually unclean, because they can negatively affect us. Because if the brother's sin is unrepentant and yet the congregation just lets him keep on associating like nothing's wrong, other Christians start to think that it's okay, or the way that it hurts us, it contaminates the church. And so we have our answers to those three aspects of what verse 17 means. He is to be considered spiritually unclean, and so we are not to associate with him in a friendly way, in a mixing way, but we don't hate him. We don't hate him. This is for the good of the church, but it's also good for the brother. And like I said, we'll come back to that. Does this mean that we should cut off all contact? So, for example, you know, you're in Starbucks and you're ordering your coffee and boom, there's the brother. Do we, you know, and he says hi. Do we just go, sorry, no talk? Well, back in our helpful passage of 2 Thessalonians 3, even though it says in that passage not to associate, not to mix with him, it says exhort him as a brother. Continue to exhort him as a brother. So what this seems to suggest is we can communicate, maybe we even should communicate, but the communication should be exhortation. And exhortation is a strong language basically saying, get right. And so like if I ran into that brother at Starbucks, you know, getting my latte or whatever, and oh, there's my brother, shake his hand. It's not, hey, did you see that our favorite team won the sports and that blah, 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 and my kids are this and that. No, repent, brother. Ooh, that's awkward. Caramel latte, repent, brother. But none of this stuff is fun. None of this stuff in this process is comfortable. Right? But this is the kind of stuff we've got to do. And so if we run into the brother, if we choose to call them, if we choose to do anything with them at all, it's to exhort them. I had a situation like this where I had a brother that I had to disfellowship, and he would still call me like once a year, you know, get lonely, didn't have any other Christian people that he was close to, and he would get his life in a mess, and he would call me, and the conversation would always be, you need to get right. And I even said to him after like 3 years of doing that, I'm like, do you ever get sick of me? Just like, that's the only thing that I'll tell you? And he's like, no, I expect it. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't fun. But this is what we have to do. We don't get together with them in just a friendly, hanging out way, in a mixing way. But we can exhort them. Now, we may not think that disassociating with them would be effective. One, we may think that the brother wouldn't care if we disassociate with them. And I'll just tell you from experience, if you get this far, like step four, by that time the person's usually out of the church. They're not calling people anymore anyway. And so we may just go, well, they don't care. They've already disassociated themselves from us. Why keep doing the process? Because it's communicating something to them. It's communicating to them the seriousness of their sin, that even though they're trying to run away, we're still doing the process and communicating to them, brother, you're in sin. Whether you're in the church or out of the church, you need to change it. It's not just about whether you're around us or not. You need to change it because God sees it. And so we need to communicate it to them anyway. But two, we may say, well, I don't understand. Okay, I need to communicate to them that it's sin, but I don't understand how casting them out of fellowship with all these other godly people out of the church where they're going to hear God's word, away from all of that positive influence, how could that be a good thing? Well, let me briefly address that. Actually, both of those two things, I want to address them a little deeper. About the brother not caring, I read a quote from scholar Grant Osborne. He writes, I used to say that the final step of this process, which is excommunication, I wouldn't use that word, that's his word, excommunication, needs to be replaced because it no longer works in a culture where the person can simply go down the street to another church. But then I realized that this is indeed Christ's pattern. And the need is to turn our churches into families so that it does matter when we cut them off from fellowship. If we're a family and they've been a part of that, and we all say to them as a family, you're in a wrong place, it should communicate something serious to them. Now, about us not understanding how cutting off contact with godly friends in the church could be a good thing, it seems that God uses the brother being cast out of fellowship to work on him. Why do I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, which is another passage that deals with this sort of thing, Paul says to the church who wasn't doing this, Paul says, I'm not present with you, but I cast him out to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved. What? Cast him out to Satan for destruction? That's some really harsh language. But what's the goal? His soul. Care about his soul. And so I don't know exactly how this works, but from things like that, we get this conclusion. God's going to use these hard things in their life to get through to them. God's going to use the difficulty of being out in the world without the friendship of the church to get to them. God's going to use the harmfulness of their sin and their just harsh sticking to it to get through to them somehow. Try to destroy the brother's sinful cravings or try to destroy their sticking to that thing so strongly and bring them to repentance. Now, do I understand how that process is going to work with each person? I don't. It probably works different for every person. Most of you have been here, you know, we've recently been going through Acts and talking about the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Holy Spirit is working on each and every individual with this individual relational process where He's trying to walk each of us away from our own sin. So God, I would assume, is doing that with this sinful brother as well. There's a unique way in which He's working with that brother, trying to work him out of his sin, including these painful things in their lives. Do I have to understand it to do it? No. This is what our Lord Jesus tells us to do. And so I would suggest that all we need to do is trust Jesus to do it, not fully understand how or why or any of that stuff. Now, by the way, kind of a side note just to make sure we don't conclude something from these words that we shouldn't. In using this comparison for how we should treat the sinning brother, he uses this comparison of don't associate, you know, with them, don't treat them like pagans or tax collectors. Jesus was not suggesting that we shouldn't associate with literal pagans and tax collectors. Pagans being people that worship false gods. So we shouldn't say, well, I can't associate with any non-Christians anymore. Jesus associated with sinners, pagans, tax collectors, because he wanted them to come to faith in him. And we're supposed to go out in the world and associate with those people for the same reason, to try to bring them to faith in Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, in the very context of saying do not associate with an unrepenting sinning brother, the Apostle Paul writes this: I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world. In other words, he's saying, I didn't mean don't associate with immoral people that are out there in the world that don't trust Jesus. Going back to the verse. Or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. For if you did that, you'd have to go out of the world, meaning you'd have to just not be anywhere around non-Christians. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. By the way, remember I mentioned earlier, this doesn't just apply to them coming to church, it applies to us hanging out with them, and I gave the example of like having dinner together, not even to eat with such a one. So I think this applies corporately and down to us individually, that we disassociate. And so a person that calls himself a Christian that is unrepentant sin, the church is to judge them and not associate with them. But non-Christians, we should expect them to sin. Really, we should expect nothing else from them except for them to sin. They don't trust Jesus. They don't trust Jesus' word. They don't have his word. They're not trying to follow his word. We should just expect them to be sinning up a storm. And what they need is to know Jesus and be forgiven of their sins. And we can associate with them to bring them that message. So before we move on to the next verses, let's review. As a result of getting to step four, the unrepentant brother, and remember, or sister, is to be considered spiritually unclean. And therefore, we are not to associate with them, but we are not to hate them. This is for the good of the church, and it's ultimately for the good of the brother, even though we may not understand how that works. Now, verses 18 to 20. These are primarily about the authority that a group of Christians has to do this process that we've been talking about. That includes the authority to make all the decisions along the way, as well as this final step of judgment. So what we're about to study is not just about step four. This relates to the whole process. Okay? Steps 1 through 4. See, let me give you an example of why Jesus does this thing, or how we know Jesus does this thing. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus sent the apostles out on a mission trip. And for that mission trip, he said, I give you authority to cast out demons and heal illnesses. And so when he sends his people, he gives them authority to do what he wants them to do. Here, Jesus has given us something he wants us to do. This Matthew 18 process. He commanded us to do this process. He's sending us into the church life to do this process, and with that, he gives us his authority to do the process. So we shouldn't say things like, oh, that person's sin is none of my business. God will handle that with them. Yes, God is handling that with them through us. He's given us his authority. We're going to take this one verse at a time, 18 through 20, even though these are all interrelated. They're all connected. They're even repeating in different ways kind of the same thing. So let's read just verse 18. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you bind on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. And to the extent that you loose on earth, it shall have been loosed in heaven." So Jesus was addressing the determinations that are made in steps 2 through 4. If the group of Christians decides along the way that the brother did sin and the brother should be freed, did not sin. So a group jumps in step 2 and they determine, no, this isn't sin, and they decide to free the person, then God will uphold their decision. It's not sin, they're free. If the group of Christians decide that the brother did sin, but he's repentant, and all the brothers say, "We really think he's repentant, let's stop Matthew 18 process and start working with him to help him get away from that sin," their assessment of his response is upheld by God. If the group of Christians decide that the brother has sinned and that the brother's response is to his sin is not an acceptable response, he's not repentant, and they make that step 4 decision of disassociating, not mixing with the brother, God will uphold that decision. Now, we have these words that we're not familiar with, binding and loosing. What these do is they constrain the judgments that we're allowed to make. So let me use an analogy for this, going back to our court thing. So when somebody's on trial, when the jury has gotten all the evidence, the jury goes away to consider if the person's guilty or not, right? And do you know what happens right before they go away to do that? The judge gives them instructions. And the instructions are basically, here's what constrains you. You're only allowed to follow the law. You're only allowed to give judgment against them that's constrained by these things, right? And if the jury came back and said, "We convict him of jaywalking and we want death," the judge would go, "You can't do that," right? The judge is not going to uphold their verdict. That's what this binding and loosing is. Binding and loosing is restricting what they're allowed to do. And so God will only support our judgments if what we're judging is in line with His Word and His will. So we have to get in line with God's Word and His will, or else God's not going to uphold our decision. Stupid illustration, but let me use it. Maybe it'll stick in our minds. So let's say there's a brother that's been put in charge of choosing the new carpet for the church, and a bunch of people, he chooses, you know, bright red, and everybody in the church is all mad about that, and they say, "Man, brother, that was sin. I can't believe you put red carpet in the church. You are out." God is not going to uphold that. It's not sin. And so their decision doesn't matter. God is not going to punish that person. He's not going to have any ill happenings toward that brother. The church was wrong because they weren't in line with what God wanted. Make sense? So we have to get in line with what God wants. So how do we do that? All of our religious activity, all of our rules, everything should be based on this, first of all. So if we're going to call something sin, it should be clear in God's Word that it's sin. When we make a decision of any sort along the process, not just sin, but like we're going to disassociate from the person or whatever that happens to be, the other thing is we should be led by God, by His Spirit. I'm going to get to that in a second, how we go about that. But look at what Jesus says, that it will be upheld in heaven. Now that may just be a way of referring to God, like making it a big deal, you know, like God's sitting on His throne in heaven, He's the judge, He's going to uphold the decision of us witnesses, us jury, if you will. Or it may hint at more, like that at the end of time, God's judgment of this brother, when this brother is standing before God, God's going to somehow take into consideration this thing that happened in the church and this determination we made against the brother. What exactly is that going to look like? I have no idea. But I wouldn't want to be that guy. Just let me add in at this point. I've thought about this for myself many, many times, because like every time I do have to do this process to a brother, I think about myself being in their shoes and how I'd want myself to respond. Gosh, I hope that I would never get to step four. I honestly can't even imagine it. Like, if all of you were telling me that I'm sinning, all of you, and you're in agreement, you're all telling me that I'm sinning, I just can't even imagine saying, forget you. I can't imagine it. I would have to be so hard-hearted to ever get to that step in my imagination. And there's another thing to add to it. Would you ever want to be, as bad as that would be to be standing before all these people saying, forget you, could you imagine standing before God and Him saying, here's what happened? Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two from you agree on the earth about all that has occurred, if they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. So remember, this isn't separate. It's linked to verse 18. It's linked to verse 20. But we're taking it one verse at a time. We can see pretty clearly in this verse that this is not just about the judgment step four, that's done by the church. Because he mentions even two agreeing. So that seems to go back to step two, where you added a couple of witnesses and the two had to agree. So what this tells me is that this is addressing the whole process, and specifically even at this point, the judgments that are made in steps two through four. Do you see the word again at the beginning of verse 19? So that tells us this is a kind of reiteration of what verse 20 said. It makes a similar point, but it adds some new detail. And so this is again about God backing up the decisions of the group of Christians. But here's a couple of conditions that are met, right? I said in the binding and loosing, it implies that we're supposed to follow God's word. Well, now we have a couple of other specified conditions that must be met. The Christians need to agree. It says, if two from you agree, and like I said, I think that that's not only two, but as you add more, all agree. So as the Christians agree, then we keep moving through the process. The other thing is that they have to ask. And if those two things happen, God will act. Agreement is critical. Throughout the process, we should be looking for agreement. Even though it's only mentioned two agreeing, like I said, I think it implies that all that are appropriately involved at any step should agree. Because think about this from a logical standpoint. Say you are at step, three, moving on to step four, and all of you are telling me, you're there to tell me that I'm sinning. And these two over here think that we should just let it go. And these two over here think that we ought to disassociate from the brother. And these two over here still think that it's sin, but they don't think that we should judge him yet, that there's some other step to take in the process. Two and two and two. And all these others are sitting around going, I don't know. Who's God going to uphold if we're going to say he supports the two? They all disagree. He can't uphold all three because they contradict. So he wasn't limiting it to the two. He was just drawing it back. This applies all the way step two through step four. So even by the time it's tell the church, we should be looking for agreement. So if two or three witnesses in step two or the church in steps three and four are not in agreement, then we shouldn't expect God's support. Now, we might continue in the process, and maybe we got to figure out where do we go from there to try to, where can we get united on this thing? But God's not going to support us moving forward unless we're in agreement. Now, maybe with one exception, because there's a requirement that we do this according to God's word, right? We're judging their sin according to God's word. If you had a person in that group that's clearly not doing that, that might be an exception. So again, let's just imagine all of you are telling me it's sin, and one brother back there says, no, that's not sin. I don't want to convict a Christian of that. And it's super clear in the Bible. Like, say I cheated on my wife. It's super clear. Everybody knows it's sin. You're judging me on that, and that brother just isn't comfortable with it. He's clearly wrong according to God's word. And so just to use the analogy that we've been using of a court case, I would say mistrial, right? When you got one juror that doesn't agree, it's a mistrial, but they don't give up. What do? They retry the case. So I would say we might tell that brother, hey, you're clearly not looking at the scriptures. You're just using your own wisdom. You're out. The rest of us are going to decide on this. And we're deciding based on God's word. That's just my application of that. So along with agreement, here's the other thing we're supposed to do. They need to ask. That's a reference to prayer. God commanded this process. God gives us the authority for the process. And so God should be guiding the process. So those involved need to ask Him for wisdom. They need to ask Him to lead the process. So we're doing the two things that we would normally do when we're trying to follow God. We're looking at His written word to follow God. And I'll tell you, there's things that fall outside of the written word that we have to try to figure out during this process. And so we need to be seeking His Spirit and getting His wisdom for exactly how do we apply that. That's really how all of our Christian life works. Look at God's word. Listen to God's Spirit. Be praying about it. And if the group of Christians does those two things, God will act. It doesn't specify what He will do. Presumably, He'll do everything that's necessary for the process, which may include leading, giving wisdom, and surely it includes Him supporting the decisions that are made. Verse 20. For where there are two or three, oh, look at that, He added three, which supports the idea that it wasn't just the two, right? He's adding to this. This is about the whole process. For where there are two or three having come together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, first of all, let me address something that this is not. This gets quoted a lot and misquoted a lot or misapplied a lot. This passage, where there are two or three having come together in my name, there I am also, in the midst of them also. People quote this verse referring to like, hey, we got together and had dinner with some other Christians, and so Jesus was there. Jesus was with you when you were alone if you're a Christian. Okay? That's not what this is about. This is not just about Christians getting together. This has to do with Christians getting together to do this process that we've been discussing. And Jesus gives His support for us doing the process that He has commanded. Doing something in Jesus' name means that we are representing Jesus. That's what it means to do something in Jesus' name, to represent Him. So like when we pray in Jesus' name, we're supposed to be praying things that we believe would represent Him well. And when we do this process in Jesus' name, we're supposed to be doing things that we believe Jesus would want done. This is another clue that the group of believers can't just determine what they want and expect to be supported by God. They have to be rightly representing Jesus. We've gotten that in a whole bunch of ways. Binding and loosing means doing it according to His word. Asking means we're praying and talking about it. Doing it in Jesus' name. We're supposed to be representing Jesus. So this is Jesus' church. These are Jesus' people. This is Jesus' process. We can't just do this process on Jesus' people our way with our wisdom. We better be trying to do what Jesus wants. And when we do, He is specially present with us. It's like He's there being part of the jury, or He's the judge that's upholding our verdict. Jesus supports the work that He gives to His church. I gave you one example earlier. Here's another one. The Great Commission, which most of you are familiar with, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? And He ends that with saying, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. Mission, presence of support of Jesus. And so in this, He's giving us a charge. Do this process when your brother is in sin. Support of His presence. Make sense? His presence is in this process of dealing with sin affirms that He wants it done. It's an important activity of the church. It also means that we shouldn't say again, oh, that person's sin is none of my business. Jesus made it our business, and he said, my authority, in fact, is with you making this your business. It's important for the purity of the church. We should also note for ourselves, so like considering ourselves and our own sin, that each of our purity is important to the Lord, that he would care to get our brothers and sisters involved to try to pull us out of this thing. He saves us from sin by trusting him, and he also wants to clean us up from our sin as we walk with him in trust. And one of the things that he's provided for us to walk with him in trust is a church family. And so if we trust him, we have to say, I trust you that this family is for my good. To close, let me just say, doing this process can be intimidating. Doing this process can be hard. Having to go past step one is sad. But we have to do it. It's commanded by our Lord. And he will be with us as we do the process properly. And he will help us to do it properly as we seek him. What questions do you have about this passage? Or you can even go back in the process if you want to. The level of sin is it sin? That's it. Doesn't matter how big of a deal we think it is. It's if it's sin. I mean, in these sin lists that we have in the New Testament, you have things like disobedient to parents. We wouldn't normally say, like, that's a big deal. I need to go to that person. But you should. Now, different sins have different consequences. How it hurts that person, how it hurts other people, stuff like that. But we're not supposed to say, well, that's a sin, but it's not really that important. Right? If they got an anger problem, we might go, well, everybody gets angry. No, we need to go to them. Hopefully, but honestly not. I mean, like, I've seen step one done recently with somebody who did something that we would consider tremendously grievous. I mean, like, you know, in our human determination, we would go, that's awful. And somebody did step one with them, and they repented. And it was over. And no consequences, you know, no punishment, no anything. But in the same time frame, somebody that did something that most, you know, especially non-Christians would be like, dude, drop it. Like, what's the big deal? And that person wouldn't repent and went to step two and wouldn't repent, went to step three over this thing that most people in the world would have just gone, dude, drop it. But we know from the scriptures, clearly it's sin. So I don't think there's a level in which we go, I'm going to go forth with that. If we determine that it's sin from the Bible, then we need to do it. Now, if we go, I don't know, the Bible kind of maybe speaks to that, but it's not super clear, then we may not be able to go through with the process. So that could get a little sticky. Yeah, but this should be our judge. Yeah, that's why we have the other people involved too, because you know if you get the witnesses involved and they all agree, yeah, that's what God's word says, it's sin, and that person's still not agreeing. Maybe they're using a biblical argument. They're saying, oh, that passage doesn't mean that. You involve the church. If the whole church is agreeing and saying, yeah, that's sin according to the Bible, and this person just doesn't agree. Sorry, God's backing the interpretation of all the people in the church over the one. Should we go in person as opposed to digital means? Face-to-face is always best for anything. Anything hard, for sure. Even friendly things, though, are really done best face-to-face. And so those other things should really just be a supplement. But for example, by the time you tell the church, you've got a lot of people involved that are trying to go after this brother. And in the 21st century, we're, you know, as you mentioned, we're not all in a little community that, like, back then, you know, if you lived in Jerusalem, it was like living in an apartment complex, right? You walk across the street to go talk to your brother. And if you want to talk to all your brothers, you go down, you know, to the synagogue on the corner, and most of them are there, you know, at gathering time. We don't have that ease of tracking people down in our days. And so you might use text messages or phone calls or emails or whatever to try to track the person down and get together with them. Or like, you know, you show up on their doorstep every day and they're not answering their door. You know, you might determine like, I got to say something to them, and you send them an email. So I think there could be ways that as a second resort, third resort, you know, maybe we use other forms of communication, but we should really try whenever we can to get face to face if we can do it. But these days it is a lot easier for people to run away than it used to be. And so we got to be, but here's let me say this about what you said. It'd be better to try to track them down via texts and phone calls and things like that than just to say, oh well, I can't, you know, they won't meet with me, so I'm done. Process is over, even though I'm only in step one or something like that. We have to find a way to continue to try to go after them. So the question is, person's a brand new believer. They got all kinds of sin. Like, what do I show them? What do I not? We got to remember that this is one part, and you acknowledge this. This is one part of a bigger process that God is doing in everyone's life, trying to move them away from sin. So we could say, this is part of discipleship, okay? So if I had that situation, I would go to that young believer, and I would probably say something to them like, you've got all kinds of sin in your life. And here's some of them, blah, 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 blah. Name them all. But because of what else I know in the Scriptures, first of all, I'd be looking for sorrow. I'd be looking for repentance. So are they willing to just say, oh, wow, yeah, I'm a sinner, and okay, if those things are wrong according to God, I want to work on those things. Okay, that's the right start. Not going anywhere else with Matthew 18 if they say that, right? If that's their attitude. So what I would probably do is I'm not going to go, okay, fix all these things, because I also know that the Holy Spirit works on those things in their life. So probably what I would do is I would show them in the Scriptures the things that I see and how that's sin in their life, and I would say, now the Holy Spirit works on each of us to convict us of those things and when we're supposed to work on them. So either right then or through a series of days or whatever, I would encourage them to pray and say, do you sense the Spirit pointing out something of that? It might be one, might be two. I'm not in charge of that. The Holy Spirit's in charge of that. He could tell them three things, but I would ask them, you know, do you sense God speaking to you on where you're supposed to start with that? And then I would walk through them with that. And I would say, now, we're going to get to those other things. God's going to get to those other things. Keep a soft heart toward those. Listen to the Lord on those. But let's start working on this stuff. Yeah. Yeah, and I said this before, right? So if they were repentant, now we turn into an accountability partner instead of a witness or a judge or something like that. We're walking with them and discipling them because we've got a soft-hearted person. Because, yeah, you're going to have immature people that need to learn this stuff, but are they willing to submit to the Lord and in a sense submit to these other brothers that are coming to them and trying to help them? And it's going to help if we have the right attitude, which we've been talking about through this whole process, right? Instead of yelling at them and telling them they're bad and, you know, stuff like that, we're being soft with them and just, hey, we're trying to help you. You're not in the right place. We're trying to help you out of that. That should be our attitude through the whole thing, because we're trying to help them to mature. We have people that come into the services that are not believers in Jesus. And I've said earlier in the process very clearly, we don't do this with non-believers, at least the official process. We might use some wisdom from this process to apply and trying to help a non-Christian, but we don't do this official process with people who aren't Christians. So if we have a new person that's coming into our fellowship, we need to determine if they are a true Christ truster. And I was even asked after first service, what about somebody who's not in our fellowship here, who I know who claims Christ? Do I do this with them? The answer is yes. And how do I do that with them? And I think the answer that I gave in that situation would be similar here, is that my first conversation with the person is not, hey, I see you sinning. My first conversation with the person would be, do you trust Christ? Yes, I do. What does that mean to you? Well, I trust him for salvation. I think I'm going to heaven. He's my Savior. Okay? Do you trust him also for like how you're supposed to live your life? Blah, 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 go on from there. Because if they're agreeing in those things, yes, I trust him for salvation. Yes, I trust him in my life. I might say, oh, are you familiar with Matthew 18? No, I'm not. Okay, well, Matthew 18 tells me that if I see a brother in sin, I'm supposed to go and bring it to them. So do you trust Jesus in that that's supposed to happen? Well, I didn't know about that. Okay, well, I can show it to you. Let me show you that process. Okay, I see it there. Do you trust Jesus in that? I can't go with every decision tree thing there, but let's just say they go, okay, yes, I do. All right, well, I'm your brother. You're claiming to be my brother in Christ. Let me tell you about a sin I see in your life. So he asks, how do you tell the difference between just stubbornness and repentance? So I'll give you an illustration of that. If my, you know, my wife might come to me and say, hey, you should change this in your life. And I go, back off. And then the next day I'm like, she's right. Right? You'd see it the next day. Right? So I think you're going to see something. But I think that also illustrates how important the Holy Spirit guiding the process, God, Jesus guiding the process, as he helps us to make those determinations. Is that really repentance? Because given another illustration, you know, my kids do something against each other, and I say to one of my kids, hey, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that to him. You need to apologize. And he goes, fine, I'm sorry. Right? And I go, that's not repentance. You're not sorry. Right? So sometimes we need to do that. We need to go, man, you're saying the words, but I'm not seeing it. And it might even be over time. They might have, like when you had the meeting, they might have repented, and then some time goes by, and all their behavior suggests that they weren't really repentant. I think we need to call them on it again and go, hey, you said you were repentant over this, but yet you keep acting this way. What's up? Let's pray to close. First of all, would you pray if there's something that you have been convicted of that you don't trust Jesus in about this process, or you haven't in the past? Would you confess that to him and hopefully tell him that you trust him to do things his way going forward? And would you listen to the Holy Spirit if there's a specific step, if there's a specific thing of this process that you've refused to do in the past that you need to do going forward, either in somebody's life right now or just theoretically? When it pops up, would you let the Holy Spirit guide you on what that might be? Lord Jesus, I pray that we would trust you, not just for heaven, but for everything that you tell us. There are many, many things over my Christian life that when they were first introduced to me, I didn't understand why. But when I've trusted you in those things, you've shown me down the road. And so, God, when we're in those moments, and this may be one of them, where we see something that's your wisdom, that's your word, and we don't understand it, I pray that we'd trust you anyway. We would do what you're asking us to do. And I do pray that you would show us the wisdom of it. I pray, God, that you would be showing us how you do this process in our lives of working us away from sin, and that it's really good for us. That's what you're in the process of doing, is fathering us in what's good for us as we grow. Pray these things in Jesus' name, and all those who agreed said, amen.